you want to open your Bible to Matthew 19. We'll come back to Mark 3 in just a moment. We're in Matthew 19, time being. We'll be back in Acts, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time. Next Sunday, we'll have a singing together. This Sunday, I wanted to talk about a specific topic here from Matthew 19. Welcome. So, in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, would you read with me, please? Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." This is a really interesting passage, and there's a lot of different places we can branch off and go here. And you may be wondering, well, okay, what are we looking at here? Marriage, divorce, actually something different. But let me start this way by saying that marriage isn't easy. It's interesting to me in this passage where Jesus is here in Jerusalem, and they're asking him these questions. He's there just beyond the Jordan, just east side of Jerusalem. And here he is. They're testing him. They want to make him either look foolish or unpopular or say something wrong, get him contrary with the people, and they found a good question to do it with. Divorce is difficult. But marriage isn't easy. And part of what Jesus is getting at here is the purpose that God has within marriage. Marriage has the tremendous potential to yield all sorts of wondrous joys. It also has the potential to lead to ruin and terrible consequences. Not everybody makes it. Not everybody makes it through marriage. Jesus taught that marriage was not to be undone, however. And with the exception of sexual immorality, a husband and a wife are to stay together for life. The disciples, though, when they hear this in verse 10, such as the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They realize just how serious this is. I think they're saying that, look, if there's no way out of this, then like it might just be better for most people not to get married at all. And Jesus seems to agree with them. He talks about the difficulty of marriage. Not everyone can receive this saying. And then he speaks about eunuchs. And for the sake of our study today, eunuchs, there are different types of eunuchs. He's going to talk about three different types of eunuchs. And when I think of eunuch, I usually think about the Ethiopian eunuch, or I think about the men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. But there are three types here that he addresses. Number one, people who might for some reason or another be prevented from marriage from birth. These would include people who have a physical difference or some other such hindrance to their ability to marry. They were born that way. They were eunuchs from birth. Second group of people who were made to be single by other people. And that would include like the Ethiopian eunuch or like Daniel and then Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These people who didn't choose single life, but it was forced upon them. And then thirdly, here are people who choose that life themselves. They make themselves eunuchs. And in this case, probably not thinking so much about physically made eunuchs, just people who are choosing to live a life of a single person. They're choosing not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And that actually includes a number of different subsets. First of all, you've got people who maybe previously were married, but they no longer have the right to marry because they want to live in obedience to Christ. Jesus says that if you're divorced, you can't get remarried unless the divorce occurred for sexual immorality. So there are a lot of people who might get divorced, and Jesus says, okay, but you don't have the right to get remarried. And so those people, if they're going to be obedient to Jesus, would need to live the life of a single person. Others might experience some sort of attraction, maybe some same-sex attraction. And they recognize God's design for men and for women, and so they say, I'm not going to go into that lifestyle. I have these strong urges, but I want to be obedient to Jesus. And so I know of some Christians who struggle with that sort of thing, and they are committed to living a single life while they try to surrender their desires and their passions to the Lord. They are being eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And then there are some who choose to live life as a single person for the sake of service, and that'd be Paul, Barnabas, and others. Like in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, Paul and Barnabas, you know, we've got the right to have a believing wife. We've chosen not to. We've given up that right for the sake of the kingdom. And notice this, Jesus taught that being single was an honorable option for his disciples to take. For some, it may be the only option. I want to talk with you this morning about what it looks like to be in Christ and single. Jesus talks about singleness as an option, an honorable option to take. Now, I've got different reasons for doing this. I'll just let you think about those reasons. I'm not going to tell you what those reasons are. But Jesus talks about the single life. And a lot of times there's a lot of pressure on single people to get married. We'll talk about that pressure in a moment. Or a sense of failure if not married. In Christ, there's another identity at work here. The fact is that in our culture, more and more people are waiting on marriage. In 1890, the average age for men to marry was 26. And for women, it was 22. I was actually surprised by that. I thought it would be much younger. But in 1890, think about, you know, the time that was, some of the difficulties they're facing culturally. But in 1950, it had gone down. It was 22 for men and 20 for women. Today, however, the average age for men to marry is 30, and for women is 28. The Pew Research Center estimates that by the time today's 20-year-olds reach the age of 50, one-fourth of them will have been single their entire lives. More and more people are not choosing to get married. All right, that's what our culture is doing. But beyond the facts, I'm not big on statistics. It's just interesting. I don't really know what they mean. Those are numbers, okay? Okay, so a lot of single people out here, fewer and fewer people are choosing marriage, and there may be lots of reasons for that. But when we talk about singleness, let's talk about the emotional impact that that is. How do we feel about singleness? We talk about singleness in the negative. You ever notice that? We don't talk about being unmarried, unless you were married before. But, you know, no, I'm unmarried. Are you single? No, I'm unmarried. We talk about singleness in the negative. We don't talk about being unsingle. Okay? Now I'm married. You know, I'm unsingled. That's a strange sort of thing. We refer to it in terms of what we lack, singleness. Ask someone, for instance, if they have a family. And if they do, watch their eyes light up. They're going to reach for their phone. They're going to pull out pictures of their kids, or their grandkids, and the last trip they took with their spouse. If they don't have a family, just watch the conversation kind of stutter and falter a little bit. And so we think of singleness usually in the negative in today's culture. But of course, it depends on the setting. And here is one stark difference between what singleness looks like in Christ and what singleness looks like in the world. Because to the worldly, being single doesn't carry any restraints. Sexual abstinence, for example, is not associated with being single in today's culture. If you're in Christ and you're single, then there are certain parts of your makeup, certain parts of who you are as a human that you are choosing not to engage with. If you're in the world, though, none of those restraints exist. And more that is accepted in our culture. But while the world doesn't care, the Bible is very clear about sex outside of marriage. Look at Matthew chapter 5 briefly. The Bible is clear that sex outside of marriage is sinful. And Jesus makes that quite clear here in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 28. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus raises the standards for us. He helps us to appreciate the sanctity of this relationship, that there is a focus and a singular intent for the desire of my spouse. And that can't be satisfied outside of marriage. Christians understand the only good and right way to satisfy the good sexual urges that God has given is within marriage. The world is blowing that to pieces. we're not talking about that this morning, though. But just notice that being in Christ and being single can come with some unique challenges, especially if you're in this kind of culture. The world knows little, if anything, about celibacy or chastity, and that's just the tip of the iceberg for what singles in Christ are missing out on. Now, not too long ago, I surveyed some various Christians, single Christians, from various walks of life, by the way. They fit into a number of different categories for being single. And we talked about what it was like for them in Christ as a single person. Here's some of what they said. One person said, singleness doesn't get talked about. Single people don't get taken seriously. Marriage is viewed as a status, as an accomplishment, so without it, I feel like a second-class member in the congregation. I asked one person, what do you wish married people in the congregation knew about being single? And they responded that being single is great. And I was like, what do you expound on that? Being single is great. And what he meant was that a lot of times if you're single, especially if you're single and approaching 30, there's that magic number that just, you know, suddenly you are a failure. He's like, don't look at me like a failure. Don't think about, well, there must be something wrong with him or her because they're single at this point. And there might be. There might be something wrong with me if I'm married at this point. But the point is that singleness by itself is not an indicator of a failure in some way. And so what a lot of people will do, they see a single person, and they see another single person, and they say, I bet I could fix this situation. And there's a lot of matchmaking that happens. And so he's experienced, this particular single person has experienced this sort of thing. And he says, just leave me alone about it, because being single is great. Now, I'm not going to try to convince you that being single is great, because I also realize that there are parts of being single that are not great. I'm also not going to try to convince you that marriage is great, because there are parts of marriage, and my wife is not here to defend herself, but that are not great. There are a lot of factors that go into it, but consider this. Jane Austen, Leonardo da Vinci, Queen Elizabeth I, Sir Isaac Newton, Nikola Tesla, Louisa May Alcott, Florence Nightingale, Clara Barton, Hans Christian Andersen, Orville and Wilbur Wright, Henry David Thoreau, Meriwether Lewis, Franz Kafka, Ludwig van Beethoven, I don't know if I pronounced him correctly, I'll try, Harper Lee, all of them single. Now, I'm not saying that all of them were like people you want to necessarily walk in their footsteps. Some of those are questionable. But the world would say, those are successful people. And we hardly ever talk about the fact that they are unmarried. They're just successful people. Of course, when it comes to the Bible, think about Paul. I mentioned Paul and Barnabas earlier. Paul, single. And he chose that life. As were Jeremiah, who in some sense did not choose that life. God issued that to him. You are not to get married. Nehemiah, not married. Anna was married in Luke and then widowed and remained single for the rest of her life. Daniel, Naomi, and others. And of course, ultimately, there's Jesus. Now, Jesus is kind of an exception because Jesus is betrothed, right? Ephesians 5, we'll talk about that in a moment. But Jesus lived his life on earth as a single person. And the way that he went about that should help us to reframe what it looks like to be human. I'm not lacking something if I'm not married. For the record, when we talk about being single, we're not just referring to the young and unmarried. We're talking about the divorced and the widowed. 45%, I did some number crunching on this, 45% of this church is made up of single people. 45%. Now, I'm not including Jubilee, Amos, and Elijah, and so forth. You're not included. Not yet. Wait a few years. But for those of marriageable age, crunch the numbers, 40, that's a large chunk of the church here. Now, I realize that our numbers here probably run a little bit high because of where we live. Philadelphia is just probably not the most family-oriented place in the world. You go to some other rural town, and it might be a little bit different. But you think about what that does for the kind of teaching and the kind of help and the kind of challenges that we face here in the city. The Bible treats single Christians as a blessing, as a gift. And what that means then is that 45% of this church is crucial to this family. is a crucial part of the kingdom. Because single people in Christ offer something in the church. Single Christians are a blessing. They are a gift. There is goodness about being in Christ and single, and the whole church needs to know about it. What do you think about when a sermon is preached on marriage? Or actually when we have usually series of sermons on marriage, which that's needed. That, like, I need that. I need to be fed on that. I need reminding. I need teaching. I need correcting on that. And some of us have been married for longer. Some of us have been married for just a little while. And I forget. We came here just in the tail end of Mike and Abby getting married. And like, oh yeah, they're kind of, are you still newlyweds? I mean, but you know, there's lots of teaching that's needed on that. I need it. David and Amy need it. Mike and Abby need it. We need it. But whenever a series is preached on marriage or on raising children, what do the single people do? Well, I hope the single people are listening. Because it means that 45% of the church here is in tune with the teaching of God's message on marriage and on children, whether they are married or have children or not, because they have an invested interest in the marriages and families that make up part of this church. You have an invested interest in my marriage, in my family. And when you come into my home and you see something like, wait a minute, Justin, did you hear your sermon? Because I'm seeing some stuff. And the support that you provide is part of the support that I need as a Christian. But that also goes the other way. That means that as a single person, I have an invested interest in your singleness in Christ. And so we each should be caring for each other in those ways. We as a church need to hear God's teaching on being single, whether we're single or not. Single people are going to listen to the sermons on marriage and family. We're going to listen to some sermons on being single. And so just as I'm asking single people to support the marriages of brothers and sisters, I'm asking married people to support the singleness of brothers and sisters. And that doesn't mean matchmaking. That means helping people be faithful to Jesus. I want you to note in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the kind of relationships that we are to have in the church. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, who's to do that? Oh, the spiritual people. In verse 1, those who are spiritual, those who are mature in Christ, those who are growing in the Lord, those are the kind of people who should be bearing one another's burdens. And we might be tempted to say, well, I'll depend on my family. I'll depend on those who live close to me. I'll depend on my spouse. I'll depend on the people in my own home. And yes, there is a need to do that. I think last week, David in his sermon from 1 Timothy 5 mentioned the idea, let not the church be burdened when there are those at home who can take care of it. And yet, we need to realize that the family we have often don't share our physical flesh and blood. Spiritual family. In Galatians 6, verses 9 through 10, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, the family of faith, the people who are bound together by their common trust in Christ. There's a family. But note, too, Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 5, where Paul emphasizes this body component of our relationship. In Romans 12, in verses 4 through 5, he says, as in one body we have many members, members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. What happens to one of us affects all of us. We belong to each other. I need to know what living for Christ looks like in your specific situation, and you need to know what it looks like in mine. Again, I have a stake in your singleness or in your marriage, in your family. And so sometimes we gravitate toward people who are like us. Sometimes single people gravitate toward single people. Young married people gravitate toward young married people. Families with kids gravitate toward families with kids. And that's well and good because there's a lot of shared interests. But the members are not all one kind of thing. The body's not just hands or just feet. Aren't you glad, like, not every part of your body has hearing. Every part of your body has a sense of smell, for example. Like, isn't that a wonder? Really nice to think of it that way. And so we're different, and that's good. And so we need to enjoy those differences and to share in those differences. So we're going to talk about specifically what being in Christ and single looks like. What the gospel speaks into your situation is goodness, its value, its promise, its hope. But first, married or not, there's certainly assured goodness in present singleness, but first we want to talk about some of the challenges that single people in Christ have. These are some biblical ideas. I'm just going to throw up three here this morning and hope these are helpful. But we'll be looking at some biblical principles, the passages that attach to each one. The first, singleness is challenging. And one brother I spoke with said, being single is no joke. And what he meant was this. Again, I was like, can you help me out here? Like, expound on that. Just like being married is no joke, being single is no joke. We joke about marriages sometimes. Happy wife, happy life. Don't do that. Please don't say that. Because what we mean by that is some kind of dig at our spouses. Or have you ever heard the one, some days I wake up grumpy, but some days I just let him sleep. Don't go there. Please stop saying stuff like that. Ephesians 4 verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And some of you are still working out that last joke. But the point in Ephesians 4 is that everything that I say to my spouse or about my spouse or about my marriage or about my family ought to build up everyone who's hearing, my family or those who witness things about my family. And I'm not saying that everything about my family is great, grand, and wonderful, but I am saying that I'm going to speak good things about it, true things about it, and not seek to tear people down. Let's not joke at the cost of building up our spouses or building up others who hear us talk about our marriages. In the same way, we ought not joke about being single. Little laughing remarks about finding a mate. Well, I guess that's why I'm single. Ha ha ha. That doesn't do anybody any good. Being single is challenging. One Christian I talked with, she said this. She said, it feels different. I want to be included, and often I am included in social situations, but even though I feel comfortable being single, I still feel like I don't belong. What do you think about social situations for any of us? Some of us enjoy being around lots of people. Some of us would rather do anything but be around a lot of people. But what if you go into a situation where you don't know anybody? Going to a group, going to a party, going to a Bible study, going to, there's a church that's hosting a series of gospel lessons. And so you go, and you don't know anybody there. Now, if you're married, I can talk with my wife. You've got kids, you can kind of, do what I do. It's like, oh, do you need to go to the bathroom? And you burn 5 minutes there. And so, you can spend your time doing good, productive things. And you don't really have to think about interacting with lots of people. And some of you are looking at me like, you're weird. Like, I like being around people. I get it. But some don't. And so in those situations, in those social environments, who do you turn to if you're single? You don't know anyone? You don't have that built-in sense of belonging. Another person told me, don't tell me you're always welcome. This one was really helpful to me. Don't tell me you're always welcome. Come over whenever you like. She said, what I hear is, we like you, but we don't necessarily need you. I mean, it's just a general open invitation. But what about a specific invitation? What about Friday night? Come over, spend time with us. We'd love to have you. Instead of, any night of the week, you just come on over. It would be fine if you came, fine if you didn't. Carrie English wrote an article that appeared in the Boston Globe some years ago, and it was entitled A Bridesmaid's Lament. Now, I don't know that all of her thinking is good and right, but she's just expressing her feelings about being single. And she wrote about the wedding of her roommate. I was thinking during the wedding, she loves me unconditionally. The house we shared always felt like home, and I thought we were best friends. Surely I can't be the only person who feels like weddings are a bit of a rejection. Two people announcing in public that they love each other more than they love you. Priorities have been declared in public. She'll be there for him in sickness and in health till death do they part. She'll be there for you on your birthday or when he has to work late. Now again, part of that is the way it should be. Husbands and wives have a priority on one another. But what about those who don't have that? I'm not trying to discount the special relationship that marriage is, but I am trying to help us think about what a single person might be missing and might need. Being single is challenging. However, look at Psalm 139. I can't do away with some of the challenges of singleness, but truthfully, I don't want to. Because what singleness does through its challenges is it pushes us, marriage challenges or single challenges, all these challenges push us to a God who can answer those challenges with his good character. In Psalm 139, verse 1, David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The answer to these challenges, and this is not a pat answer. This is not like, okay, well, it's nice. You know, God loves me. Great. He's supposed to love me. He's God. But look at how he loves. The kind of knowing and being known that we want with these human relationships pales in comparison to the kind of known and being known that God offers. David is a married man, by the way. And he understands that the only one who can really know him is God. In fact, God knows you and me better than we know ourselves and loves us still. This is not a band-aid to the challenges, to the hurt of being single. It is a truthful answer. It is the gospel solution that God is loving me more than I can love myself. God is more committed to my ultimate joy than I am. God is the friend that I can trust. A few years back, Lindsay and I bumped into a friend of ours we hadn't seen in a long time. She's a widow. And just a couple of years before that, her husband had just dropped dead of a brain aneurysm. And we got to visiting with her and talking with her. She's just one of the most joyful people you'll meet, but she's been through some tough stuff. Her husband was an elder in the church there. She had done so much good in teaching ladies Bible studies and raising godly family and just a lot of good things. But in talking with her then a couple of years after her husband passed away, she said, my husband dying was one of the best things that ever happened. I was just, okay, explain. And she said, because she came to realize that she had made an idol out of her husband. Her husband treated her well. And she came to depend on her husband and to want his affirmation and to feel justified when he approved of her and to long for closeness in that relationship. And so when God removed her husband, she realized that she now had the opportunity to fully devote all those things to God as she should have. Don't make an idol out of your husband, out of your wife, out of your marriage. It can happen to single people. It can happen to married people. We tend to want what we want, and so we go searching for it instead of searching for the Lord who offers those things. But ultimately, we don't need the things. We need the Lord. In Psalm 23, verse 4, David wrote, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is a friend, the only friend, who will go with us where no other can follow. He's the only one who can lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. Your husband and your wife can't go there. They might go ahead of you. In fact, everyone who's married right now, there's a 50-50 chance that you will be single again one day. And you have to think like this lady's thinking, like this sister is thinking. Where am I to go for my friend? Singleness is challenging. Marriage is challenging. But they each point to the needs that only God can fulfill. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7 as we look at this next point, that singleness is a gift. Singleness is challenging. But singleness is a gift as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is addressing concerns about sexual immorality. And I think I can understand where these concerns come from. If you grew up in the Corinthian culture, immorality is just everywhere. In fact, you don't think about it as immorality. Like, there's the brothel, there's the temple, there are the temple prostitutes. And, you know, just we go up there Saturday nights for the barbecue. And it's just that's just part of your culture. And so suddenly you come into Christ and you come into this relationship and you're leaving these things behind, and where Paul says, such were some of you earlier in chapter 6, now these very people who used to participate in those sorts of things are saying, well, sex is immoral, and so I guess we just don't. And Paul says, no, you do, but within the relationship that God has provided, within marriage. Within marriage, it's good and it's right, it's a blessing. And so he says, verse 5, talking to husbands and wives, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so Paul's going to address several of the needs that they have with these questions in an immoral society. So he's talking about marriage and whether it's right to be married or to be single. Because some are thinking, well, I'll never get married because that leads to immorality. Notice what Paul says, though, in verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. He's going to go on to talk about being slave or free. But the idea is that our circumstances don't make or break our service to God. You can be married, you can be single. You can be slave, you can be free. Circumcised, uncircumcised. Our situation in life, our current circumstances, don't dictate whether or not we can be effective in serving Christ. In fact, in verse 17, Paul sees our lives, our circumstances, as specific assignments from God so that we can serve Him better. So if you are single in Christ, then Christ wants you to use your singleness to serve Him. Singleness is a gift. Look at verses 32 through 35 where Paul spells this out. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, what's he talking about, anxious about many things? I think I can see that this is a temporary kind of encouragement where Paul says, I'd like for all of you just to be single. He's also talking to betrothed people, though. He refers to the betrothed and lumps them in with the unmarried. So people who have an agreement to get married, he says, don't yet. So I imagine Paul's looking at a temporary circumstance, a situation where there's a lot of persecution. Now, if someone's hunting down Christians, imagine someone in Philadelphia, things just change. And people start coming in, they're trying to drag people off. If you're single, okay, who do you got to hide? Just you. If you're married, I'm looking at Justin Lynch over here, and if you're married and you've got these two little ones who cry and need diapers and like, okay, things are a little tougher, aren't they? You've got more to tend to. And so the single person is just, okay, if I die for the Lord, I die for the Lord. If you're married and you've got kids, if I die for the Lord, what happens to them? And so you've got some anxiety there. You've got some concern there. Now, we're not living in a world right now where that kind of persecution is likely. However, the principle still applies that when you're married, you have certain responsibilities that can kind of, I won't say weigh you down, but they kind of make life complicated. We've been borrowing the Rafe's little car. They have two vehicles, and Lindsay took the one vehicle with Lyndon there at a camp in Indiana. So we've been borrowing the little Priya, is that the name? And a little scoop car. You know, that's great. Like, I can fit that in anywhere. And it's just, and they got the big van. Or, you know, the Rafe's big van. And, you know, we got a van for a reason because we like to give rides to people, but you know, we got kids and, you know, a dog and a cat and just, like, there's stuff. And so going to the airport as a single person, going to the airport with car seats and diaper bags and, like, Lindsay's pregnant and she just goes, she's not pregnant now. But when she was pregnant and she's got three little ones, they say, oh, right this way through the metal detector, beep, 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 beep. And she
she's through, and I'm back here, and I've got five suitcases and car seats, and I'm like picking up the shoes and the coat because it's winter in Boston. So we're, all these things, I'm trying to shove it through, and there goes a single person. Carry on. So off you go. As a married person, you've got certain responsibilities. Sometimes moving with a family feels like trying to do a three-point turn with an 18-wheeler. It's tough. With a single person, you know what? I'm going to change plans tonight. I'm going to go here instead. You don't have to consult anybody. You don't have to talk to anybody about their opinions. You want to eat at Taco Bell? You want to eat at Chipotle? You don't have to get your... who are you going to ask permission from? You want to watch that movie? Like, you don't have to wait for the bathroom unless you just want to, okay? Like, who are you fighting for the bathroom with? Like, it just is. And so living with others is inconvenient. There are more good things about it, mind you. I love my family. Don't come away from this thinking, well, Justin just finds them really burdensome. I love my family. But when you have to take your turn and wait, you have to get input, then all these word pictures about marriage being happily ever after and they climax with this romantic sunset, that's just simplistic. I've had the privilege of counseling couples in their early marriage. We've counseled couples whose marriages were falling apart. Even good marriages are challenging. But singleness is challenging too, and so marriage comes with its fair share. And 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that singleness can spare you some of the troubles of marriages. One of the things that you can do as a single person is to realize the difficulties I have, I might get rid of those if I got married, but I also might gain some other difficulties. A single person is not spared challenges and troubles, however, in these specific ways to more fully satisfy their own pleasures. The singleness that a Christian has is granted as a gift. In other words, it opens up opportunities to serve Christ. As a single person, you may have time and flexibility. That 3-point 18-wheeler turn I'm talking about, it's just a metaphor, right? But as a single person, you have time and flexibility that married people don't have. Can you imagine Paul going along his journeys with a wife and a toddler? That'd be tough. I mean, I don't know how he would have done it. You may be able to go away to serve. I have a whole list of examples. Some of them are examples of single people here that I've shared with other people in other places. But some of the people that I have spoken with, single young lady I know who went to spend a couple of months in South Africa to live with a young Christian family and help them serve there. She said, I can do it. I'm single. I don't have any family here holding me back. I'm going to go. I'm going to spend months with this family and help them serve. Had she been married, that opportunity might not have been available to her. Sometimes there are things that we can give up as single people for the sake of other families. In Boston, Dan Kane had an apartment. It was like two blocks away from Fenway. It was fun because it was June. But we were in a situation where we were 3 weeks in between two different houses. And so this one was done, the rent's done, but where are we going to be for 3 weeks? And Dan said, hey, I'm going on a motorcycle trip cross country because I'm single and I can. And so he was gone. I said, you just stay in my apartment. So we stayed in his apartment. Me and Lindsay and Elijah and Lyndon and Amos, and Lindsay just found out she was pregnant with Jubilee and a dog. And we all stayed in this it's like 150 square feet, something like that, for 2 weeks. Dan came back before we needed to leave, and I said, you want your apartment back? He said, no, I'll just, you don't ask where I'm sleeping, I won't tell you. Later I found out he had pitched his hammock in the park and just slept there and got showered at the YMCA. Why? Because he's single, and he could. In fact, there was a time we prayed in Boston for workers to come, and we were especially thinking of an older, wiser Christian couple who could come and help us, and God sent us single people. Sent us Dan, sent us Shelby, sent us Sonia. And think about the single people here that are doing good work. And they're able to be flexible and mobile. You were called to this. In 1 Corinthians 7, whatever situation you are in, the Lord has assigned it to you. You were called to this. So what matters now is not marriage or no marriage, but keeping the commandments of God. So let me encourage you this morning to see your singleness as an assignment from God to serve in this capacity that He is making you uniquely equipped for. Look for opportunities where you are uniquely fitted serving those gaps. And that would apply, by the way, to people who are married with lots of kids, people who are newly married with no kids. I mean, whatever it looks like, you are uniquely fitted. You may be single, never married. You may be single and used to be married. You have a certain gift that God wants you to use in this body. Perhaps marriage is in your future, and that will be a blessing too. But right now, I'll tell you what, if you want to find a godly mate, the best way to find a godly mate is to be doing godly things. A godly spouse is going to be looking for a potential mate who's currently practicing Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then finally, we'll come back to Mark 3, which David Bacali read for us earlier. Mark 3, singleness ultimately points to family. In marriage, there is a kind of depth to the relationship that a single person may not be able to experience so much without being married. I do think of David and Jonathan. It says there in 1 Samuel, their souls were knit together. There can be intimacy. A physical intimacy, no. But an emotional, relational, mental kind of intimacy, yes. But more often, the single people will experience not a depth of relationships, but a breadth of relationships. You're going to have more time and flexibility to have more relationships and therefore to affect more people as a single person than maybe a married person would. And that's important because we're in this family together. In Mark 3, verses 31 through 35, Jesus has been teaching and his family is concerned about him, his physical family. So his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." If you share this relationship with the Father, if you obey God the way that I'm trying to obey God, that makes us family. And so singleness points there. Much is said of that in Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10 and verse 28 through 30, Jesus, after talking about divorce, he's approached by this rich young man who's unwilling ultimately to get rid of his wealth in order to follow the Lord. And Peter says, "Look, we've left everything." And in verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Listen, I've got a house in Sierra Leone. I've got a house in Paris, France. I've got a house in Singapore, Hong Kong. Got a house in Houston, Texas, Portland, Oregon. I've got houses, but they're not mine. It's because we're in this family, brothers and sisters. And that's just temporary stuff. But because we're in this family, we share it like we're family. And so singleness points to that need and that desire for family. None of us is a complete and fully human being by ourselves. We need others. Sam Alberry, who wrote a book about singleness, wrote this. He said, "If marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency." Ephesians 5, the gospel is shaped like marriage. Christ loves the church like a husband loves his wife. In fact, husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church. That's the shape of the gospel. But that means that the reality of every Christian is marriage, even for single Christians. Because it's not about marriage to a temporary husband or wife. It's about marriage to a forever husband. The gospel is showcased in singleness in a way that isn't showcased in marriage. If a single person is content, if a single person is joyful, if a single person is at peace, if a single person feels satisfied that they are able to be useful and profitable in this life, serving other people and has the richness of these kinds of family relationships, they get it. It's the gospel. It's a beautiful thing. Finally, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 2 and consider not just the end of the story, but the beginning. You ever noticed in Genesis 1 where it says God created man in his own image, male and female? That's kind of a summary statement. But in chapter 2, he didn't make them together. You know, the plan was male and female. But he didn't make them at the same time. In Genesis 2, in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Which means that God had intentionally chosen to make Adam by himself. Why? So Adam could experience loneliness, experience the desire for somebody like him. Well, if Adam is made in God's image, if Adam is reflecting something about who God is, and Adam created in the beginning good as he is, and in this moment is desiring someone like him, then what does that reflect about the desire that God has? Desiring someone like him. Adam is showing us that God desires someone. Adam and Eve, you know, could have been a beautiful story. It is in chapter 2. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But then Jesus came into this world and took on human bone, human flesh, to make for himself a bride who is like him. And that's what the gospel points to. Singleness points to those truths in a very profound way. But these things are helpful. I know they can be challenging. And I'll ask you to do this. Help me to serve you, whether in marriage or in singleness. It's about serving the Lord. And I've been married for 15 years now, and I forget what it is to be single sometimes. But help me. Help me to do that better. And we'll figure this out together, because we're in the Lord together, we're in the family together, and we want to serve together. But these are the good things that the Lord has promised for single people, is that there is a purpose and a usefulness that you have, and there's a value that you have in the kingdom. May God help us as we all serve together. Would you pray with me? Lord, you have chosen in your wisdom to situate each of us where we can do the most good. Help us to be content, help us to be grateful, and help us to prove the joy and peace in believing you by obeying you and doing what we can where we are. Thank you for these circumstances we don't always understand, but help us to see the value in them, help us to see the value in each other, that we're not alone, that we do have this family. Help us to act like it. Help us to be intentional in the kind of intimacy that we offer one another, that we pursue with one another. Help us to grow close to you and close to each other. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.